things have been happening this week, and what I had planned on sharing after Bob spoke last week, there have been a number of things that have happened, and I'm going to try to tie all of that together this morning. And there's just a lot that is really going on today, and I think that we need to be aware of things in order to know how we should go about our walk with the Lord in these days. Let's open, look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Lord, we cherish your word this morning. Lord, we take our stand on your word this morning. We know that your word to us is inerrant, and that what you gave to us in your word is reliable and is the guide for our not only our life, but our guide to knowing eternal life and to be able to have eternal life with you in the future. Lord, we're so thankful for these songs that we've sung, and we thank you for the special, just to be a reminder of who am I, that you would die for me. Someone that has rejected you, and someone who has at times past in his life have just spoke out against you, and Lord, who am I that you'd die for that? We're thankful this morning that we can know that we have that eternal life, and we look forward to that in the days ahead. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank Barb for playing this morning. It wasn't mentioned, but Barb's going to take off up to be with her kids up in Ohio for this next week. So she'll be gone next Sunday, and we'll miss her. I tell you, Mary and Becky, I miss your dad and your husband when he's not here. I tell you, that guy, you would never know just to talk with him, the kind of voice that he has. And you know, I missed hearing him singing that hallelujah. That boy, that guy can, he's got a voice that he can just let it hang, let it all out there, and it doesn't need a microphone. So we miss that. We miss Tom being here on the organ this morning, and know that they had their 66th wedding anniversary this last week. And Tom isn't feeling well, and of course Kareen is still healing from her surgery, and so we do miss them, and others that aren't able to be with us this morning. I don't know if everybody got a bulletin this morning. You don't need to turn to it right this minute, but Bob was really good to be able to put this in here, because this really goes along with what we're thinking about this morning. The reliability of God's Word. Can we rely on this book? We can rely on this book, and we believe that it's inerrant, that God gave it to us. And it's sometimes we have things that maybe we don't understand, and sometimes it may sound like it's contradicting itself, but God's Word does not contradict itself, and we're seeing so many things happening in these days. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read that this morning to be able to get just a little bit here. 1 Peter chapter 3 is really a lot about godly living. It talks about how wives are supposed to be with their husbands, and how husbands are to be toward their wife, how we are to react to each other in the body of Christ. And lately, this portion of Scripture, particularly verses 14 and 15, it just has been coming back. Every time I turn around or listen to a message somewhere, somebody's talking about 1 Peter 3:15, particularly verse 15. But I'd like to just read, I want to start this morning in verse 10. It says, "For the one who desires life, to love, to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from spreading deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the righteousness, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Or in the NIV it says respect. This particular portion of Scripture in verse 15 here talks about the fact that we are supposed to be able to give an answer when there are those that ask us. And we're supposed to do it in a certain way. We're supposed to do it in gentleness and with respect. There's not any room really for name calling and that kind of thing. But God wants us to be able to have that within us, that we can be ready to give an account of what we believe. Last week, Bob talked about the three aspects of Christ's resurrection. The first one was the uniqueness of the resurrection. There was no one like Jesus, because he was both God and man, who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, yet without sin. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The uniqueness of the resurrection. There was nobody, there has never been anybody like Jesus, and there never would be anybody like Jesus. And when you look at that there from Philippians about how he humbled himself, can you imagine that? God became flesh and he humbled himself. The one that said, "Let there be light," the one that created the universe, the one that created man, humbling himself? That's just more than my mind can comprehend. He talked about the absolute necessity of his resurrection. He claimed to be God. To not be resurrected would prove that he was not both God and man. Without the resurrection, we would still be dead in our sin. Without the resurrection, he could not have been the first fruits of the resurrection. And his resurrection, the significance of his resurrection, is the guarantee, down payment, for our resurrection. He guaranteed, when he rose from the grave, he guaranteed, he made the down payment that assures us that we are also one day going to be resurrected. And I want to tell you something, that's really something, to be able to do that, to know that one of these days we're going to do that. But like I said lately everywhere, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 keeps coming into view. And as it did, a thought came to my mind. God, are you trying to tell me something? You know, when God keeps putting scripture in your mind, maybe he's trying to get your attention to pay attention to what the scripture is saying, because maybe you have a need in your heart that you don't realize. The old farmer, he had a mule he wanted to sell. And he put a sign out, and this guy came by and he said, "You know what, I wouldn't mind having a mule." And so, what can he do? So the farmer said, "Well, let's go out to the pasture where the mule is," and went out there. And on his way out, he grabbed a big piece of 2x4. And he's going along and he said, The guy said to him, he says, what do you want that 2x4 for? He said, well, this is a good mule. He can do a lot of things, but you got to get his attention first. You know, I guess that's kind of the way we are as human beings. You've got to get our attention. And the Lord, through this scripture, has gotten my attention this week to pay attention to what's really going on. And what I was going to do is I was going to do as a pickup of where Bob left off on the resurrection, I was going to do a section on the appearances, the post-appearance resurrection of Christ. There's a lot of people that are saying, well, the resurrection, there's so much contradiction in all of these post-resurrection appearances. They don't make sense. They're not coordinated, and one talks against the other, and it's happening here, and now it's happening over there, and it was all confusing. And well, at first glance, when you look at all of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, it does sound a little confusing because of the way it's broken up between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, the book of 1 Corinthians, all of that. There's talk about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Instead of going through this in a detailed fashion, I just want to mention these post-resurrection because there's a chronological order that they happen that proves that they don't contradict each other. It looks like it on the surface, but when you dig into it, and as I started to prepare for doing this, I began to realize I was really unprepared for this. Because when you start digging into this, I want to tell you what, it is very profound. And it really backs up the Word of God as being inerrant. So I'm just going to mention these appearances because there's something else that's happened this week that I really feel that we really need to be thinking about and really need to know about. The first appearance came in Matthew 28, verse 1. It says that the women visited the tomb. The empty tomb was visited by the women. And then when you read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 and 4, this is Resurrection Sunday morning, and then the stone is rolled away from the empty tomb. The tomb was already empty. The stone was in place, but the tomb is empty. And so in order to be able to see that the tomb is empty, for these people to be able to see that, the stone had to be taken away. Some would say that it was removed away from its place in some one scripture, and another said it's rolled away. Anyway, that stone, as Bob said, probably weighed maybe nearly 2 ton, a ton and a half, something like that. And so it would be hard for any human to do that. Then the next thing was the tomb was found empty by the women. And then the tomb was found empty by Peter and John. And then Mary Magdalene in the garden when she talked with Jesus there. And then again the other women came, and there was another appearance there of the post-resurrection. And then one that we don't think about very often was the report of the soldiers. They had to have been there. How they saw that and what happened there, we don't know exactly, but we know that they were there and part of that, asked to even lie. And then on the road to Emmaus, Christ appeared to two disciples. And I'm going to mention that one a little bit later on in the message here. And then the report there to the disciples and Peter when they were there shut in because they were afraid of the Jews. Imagine, they were afraid of their own people, and they were shut in there, and they were afraid, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And wow, this is something. And then after that, the 10 disciples, Thomas wasn't there, he appeared there. Then the 11 disciples in the upper room. And then again, 7 disciples, this is maybe somewhere a week or two later, 3 weeks later, the 7 disciples, while they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, Christ appeared to them. He had fish already on the on the shore there already cooked. And then the 11 disciples on the mountain, and more than 400. Personally, when they talk about the 11 disciples where Christ says, go into Galilee, and Galilee is probably a little more than a day's journey from Jerusalem, from where Christ was resurrected. And this happened, this part of being where he was told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That appearance, I kind of think that those 500 were at that particular time that they saw this, those 500 that had seen the Lord after his resurrection. And then James, Jesus' brother, sometimes later. And then finally, 40 days after the resurrection, he appears again with the disciples right before he was put into, before he rose into heaven. It's interesting in this verse, back to 1 Peter 3:15, it's interesting that this verse says that we need to be ready to answer those who ask us. Okay? Sometimes we get the cart before the horse and we begin to try to give somebody an answer when they don't want the answer or they're not ready for an answer. And there is something to that, that we need to be cautious about how we approach those that perhaps are really, really not wanting to hear the message. There's no room when we begin to give an answer for what we stand for and how what we believe. There's no room for nasty rhetoric, name calling. It has no place in dealing with those that oppose us. And as you look back, we've been going over the Reformation in Sunday school, and it's really been good. Over that, what Andy Woods has been sharing with us through via video. And when you look at some of the things that have said about those of us, of what we believe about the rapture, the millennium, and that kind of thing, some of the things that they've said is not very kind, okay? But we need to be careful when people say something that is unkind to us that we don't respond in like manner. And that's one of the things that I think that the Lord has really been wanting to get my attention about. That I don't respond. This morning, in our Sunday school there, talking about the Reformation time, and there was a lot of things during the Reformation time with Calvin and others there during that time. There were a lot of good things that came out of that, particularly the five solas, you know, by faith alone and so forth. But there was a lot of other things that came out of that that were not so good. And that's some of the things we've been talking about. And we're gonna see that here in just a minute. There's some things that I have to say this morning that are not really things that we really want to say, but things that need to be said. And we don't want to do it in a way that is gonna cause someone to be rejected, or someone that is going to be just really in a hard place, to put them in a hard way, to cast a bad light on them, even though we disagree with what they're saying. And after we watched that this morning, I kind of felt, you know, after you see some of the ugliness that came out of the Reformation, it's hard to keep your mind on what was good. And certainly that is true in what we're facing today, particularly what's happened this past week. In my opinion, the church has really, in general, lost much of its relevancy when it comes to preaching the gospel that we're commanded to preach. The decline in the relevancy of the truth of God's word is really speeding up. There are a lot of evangelical leaders today that are really saying some things that are really contrary to God's word. And We're not going to say these things about that to try to cast a bad light on them, but the truth needs to be said. We need to say the truth. We need to stand for the truth. We can't just ignore the truth. I remember back when I was in training for serving the Lord, there was a fella out there with another young kid, and this kid did something to this guy, and the guy got really mad. And he was hammering on the side of the building, and he turned around and he threw the hammer at the kid. And I didn't see anything. Oh, I did. I didn't want to say anything. But I had to, because it doesn't matter what the kid did, he didn't deserve having a hammer thrown at him. And sometimes I find it hard to maintain a balance between being faithful in saying what needs to be said. A lot of times I feel like, just forget it. Que sera, sera. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. The Lord's going to come. The Lord's going to do what He wants to do. So what should I be concerned about? Well, I look at it from that side, but then I look at it from the other side, and I have the other problem that I respond in the wrong way. I need to find that balance. The things that we keep saying this about what's happening, I got a number of things here that I wanted to share with you. Globalism, open borders, and global warming has taken over center stage within our government with a promise to turn us into a cashless society in a very near future. The elite, all of the rich people, the Bill Gates and all of those guys, they have promised us that by 2030, we won't own anything and we're going to be happy. Everything we have, it's all rented. And when it breaks, you turn it in and they give you another one. You just rent another one. So it's all renting. And so they promised that by 2030, they want to do this. You know, that's less than 8 years away. Whether they're going to succeed or not, I don't know. The moral decline around the world is nearing the propensity of Sodom and Gomorrah. I've seen it several times, advertising products on TV with two men kissing. I tell you, that's one that really, I really get nearly ready to lose my lunch. I tell you. Public education is trying to tell us that parents are not qualified to teach their kids in sex education. As a matter of fact, they go so far as to say, the ones that need to raise your kids is the community, the immoral community. They, you know, do I want somebody that is really contrary to God's word and doing things against God? Do I want them trying to influence my kids? Well, that's what's happening. War. We all know about this war that's going on. Rumors of war. Particularly with the unrest in Israel. And now this last week, they're talking about sacrificing a lamb on the Temple Mount. And the reason they want to sacrifice a lamb on the Temple Mount, they go back to this Passover with celebrating Passover. They're coming out of Egypt, being delivered from Egypt, and they feel that's the reason they need to sacrifice a lamb on the Temple Mount. But that goes a little bit further. What they're talking about now, and for years and years now, I have wondered how the third temple that's going to be during the tribulation period, how that third temple is going to be constructed when the dome of the rock is sitting right where the Temple Mount is, where the temple's to be built. Well, now what they're saying is that where that is built, where the dome is built, is not the site where the third temple is to be built. Why is it taking so long to figure that out? God's timing. there's going to be a third temple. And so what they're talking about is building a third temple that's right across. There's an area there that's right across from the mosque, and having a temple in the mosque can still be there. I wonder if that has anything to do with the great harlot in Revelation 17. Just a thought. Putting it all together, with a headlong plunge by many into apostasy, not only the Roman Catholic Church, but all the other religions of the world, one can see that things are readily lining up for the soon to come, not Antichrist, but the ten nations. Ten kingdoms. I don't have time to turn there this morning. I have the scripture here. Ten kingdoms that are going to bring forth the Antichrist. He said, I thought the Antichrist was next. Well, I think the scripture teaches that the ten kingdoms are next, before the Antichrist. Why? Is in Daniel chapter 7, the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8, it says this, and it was different. It. The it there is the fourth beast. That's before verse 7. It says, the fourth beast was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, the 10 horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were rooted up before the little horn. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth spoke boastfully. That, is, we believe, is the Antichrist. What we see happening within the world and within the church should not surprise us. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. And there's going to be many that are going to depart from the Word of God, yet retaining a form of godliness. And what I have here that I want to share with you this morning, you're going to see how there is that leaving God's Word, but yet at the same time retaining that form of godliness. There are many well-known evangelicals that are saying that some parts of God's words are myth. These are men that have been, that have done good within the church and have promoted some very much. I'm going to have a 5-minute video here that I want to share with you this morning to point this out. They say Adam and Eve were not real people. They just represented antiquity. That creation was not 6 literal days, but happened over millions or billions of years by theistic evolution. The flood was either not real, or at least was not worldwide. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are not to be taken literally because they are mytho-history. Mytho-history is a new term. Following this are just a couple of examples of what I wanted to share with you this morning. And it doesn't give me any joy to share these things either. Andy Stanley. I'm sure that probably most all of us have heard of Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, an excellent communicator. Some years ago, one of our lifetime supporters while we were on the mission field, and to this day have continued to support us, encouraged me to listen to Andy Stanley. And I did that occasionally for a while. And I don't hesitate to say that some of the messages that I heard were really spoke to my heart, that were a real blessing, that were a real encouragement to me. Andy Stanley has had a unique approach about building a church out of the unchurched. He's had quite an outreach. And there have been many, and he has one of the largest churches in the United States today. A couple of quotes that I wanted to mention for him. I was only going to mention two, but this last week something else came to my attention about this that I feel I really need to share with you. It's about his book, and it's a page out of his book that I want to read. But the first quote was that I heard is that we need to become unhinged from the Old Testament. What? We need to become unhinged. We need to do away with the Old Testament. We don't want to have to pay any attention to that. That's a bunch of myth. To make such a statement with all of the things that are being said about particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but it doesn't stop there, but particularly that, to make such a statement really throws up an alarm to me to where does he really stand with the Old Testament. Is it part of God's Word? Is it inerrant? Is it something we need? Well, the Old Testament is something we need, because the foundation of the gospel is built on it, and we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The second quote that I heard is, even if there are errors in the communication of writers of the Bible, of Word, it really doesn't matter as long as we believe in the resurrection. Well, that has one real big hole in it. The resurrection, we've already established, is absolutely important, because without it, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, tells us without it we're still dead in our sins. Without the resurrection, yes, the resurrection is paramount to our salvation, but the resurrection is built on the integrity and the inerrant Word of God. Amen. And if this book is not inerrant, the resurrection would be a farce. Years ago, a friend of mine asked me, he said, do you have to believe that the Bible is inspired in order to be a Christian? Well, I answered him this way. I told him, I said, well, if God's Word is not inerrant, if there's something wrong in it, then Christ was a liar. If he was a liar, he's a sinner just like me, because I lie. And if he's a sinner, he can't die for me, because in order to die for my sins, he had to be without sin. And he said, well, it'll be a long time before I ever become a Christian. Well, he was right. It took 15 years before he trusted in Christ. The information that just came to me this week, it came through the pastor's point of view, through Andy Woods and Jim McCallum. This is Andy Stanley's book, Deep and Wide, Creating Churches Unchurched People Love to Attend. Creating Churches Unchurched People Love to Attend. This is his book. This is his writing. And I'm going to read what is on page 69. People are far more interested in what works than what is true. I hate to burst your bubble, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest, including your spouse. They are on a happiness quest. As long as you are dishing out the truth with no here's the difference it will make tacked on to the end, you will be perceived as irrelevant by most peoples in your church, student ministry, or home Bible study. You may be spot on theologically, like the teachers of the law in Jesus' day. What? The teachers of the law in Jesus' days were spot on? I don't think so. Anyway, worse, nobody is going to want to listen to you. Now that may be discouraging. especially the fact that you are one of the few who is actually on a quest for the truth. And yes, it's unfortunate that people aren't more like you in that regard. But that's the way it is. It's pointless to resist. If you try, you will end up with a little congregation of truth seekers who consider themselves superior to all the other Christians in the community. How many of you consider yourself superior to all of the other Christians in the community? I don't see any hands. My hand certainly isn't up. We're not superior. We don't consider ourselves superior. But at the end of the day, you won't make an iota of difference in this world. And your kids, more than likely, your kids are going to confuse your church with the church. And once they are out of your house, they probably won't visit the church house. Then one day they will show up in a church like mine and want to get baptized again because they won't be sure the first one took. And I'll be happy to pastor your kids. But I would rather you face the reality of the world we live in and adjust your sails. S-A-I-L-S, not your the sails that you go with. English is really something, isn't it? Okay. Culture is like the wind. You can't stop it. You shouldn't spit in it. But like a good sailor, you will adjust your sails. You can harness the wind of culture and take your audience where they need to go. If people are more interested in being happy, then play into it. Jesus did. Wow. There's a lot to sink into that. I'm going to have a 5-minute video, and Bob, if you want to get that video ready for us, we'll move on to that.
It seems that you would allow for some measure of evolution, given that you've said that I've heard you give three kind of stages of human development, if you want to call it human development, of the development of those made in the image of God. I can't remember what the first one was, but then it was Neanderthal and then Homo sapien.
Right.
So it seems that you would allow for some degree of evolution. But then the fact that you believe in a historical Adam and Eve would suggest to me that you believe the Genesis account that they were directly created from by God, not sort of evolving from apes or something like that. Am I representing your view accurately?
Yes. I think that it's perfectly possible scientifically that Adam and Eve were de novo creations out of inanimate materials rather than out of pre-existing hominins. But given that we're dealing here with a mytho-history, I'm not at all confident that that's true. In fact, quite the opposite. I think that the creation of Eve out of Adam's rib is almost undeniably figurative language, rather than describing an actual surgery that took place with this rib floating in the air and then being formed into a woman. And even God's creating Adam out of dirt and then blowing into his nose, again, seems to be very, very anthropomorphic and figurative. So, I think that the narratives of Genesis 1, given their genre, leave it open as to how God created Adam and Eve. And that makes it a scientific question. And when I look at the question scientifically, I think that the similarities that human beings exhibit genetically to chimpanzees, particularly broken genes that we and chimpanzees both seem to have inherited from a last common ancestors that has no function anymore suggests that we do share an evolutionary origin with human beings, and that God used a pre-existing hominin who was non-human and merely animal, not in the image of God, as the stuff, as it were, out of which then he created the first human beings. And this probably involved some sort of regulatory genetic mutation induced by God in these hominins, and the creation and infusion of a rational soul into them to make them truly human. So there would be both biological and spiritual renovations required in order to have a genuine human being.
And I want to, like, so that sounds like theistic evolution. Is that a position that you're comfortable with?
I'm comfortable with it biblically. I think that biblically you can't rule it out. The way in which it might differ from theistic evolution is the degree to which I want to appeal to miracles. Theistic evolution often tries to provide a purely naturalistic account of how God brought about biological complexity. Whereas what I'm suggesting is miraculous intervention on God's part to bring about a biological and spiritual renovation of this hominid form that would never have occurred naturalistically if left to its own devices.
And to your point earlier when you said it's improbable that you see that the removal of Adam's rib forms Eve, that this is probably just language. You're not saying that God couldn't do that. I mean, you're saying that God can use some kind of, apologize, I'm not a scientist here, some early monkey ancestor and breathed life into this thing and allowed it to evolve. I mean, you believe, thank you, I appreciate that. But I mean, you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, so God can do whatever he wants. He spit some guy's eye and made him see. But you just see the language as suggesting that this is probably a little bit more mythological than it is impossible for God.
Okay. Exactly right, Josh. And I hope that our listeners who are young earth creations today don't take the easy way out of accusing me of anti-supernaturalism and being against miracles, because that would be a gross misrepresentation of my position. Of course God can do these things. My claim is that when you do a sensitive genre analysis of Genesis 1 to 11, it suggests that we're not dealing here with a straightforward historical narrative, but with a mytho-history.
Do you believe what your ears just heard? Wow. Craig, this William Lane Craig of reasonablefaith.org, has done much good in the church in exposing the foolishness of atheism in defending the resurrection of Jesus. It's really sad to see how far he strayed. That's not just some guy off the street that doesn't know anything about what he's talking about. In Scripture, there is absolutely no basis in Scripture set for saying that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythical in any sense. There's nothing in God's Word that suggests that. But he can take a stand on that particular issue. To say that God didn't actually create Adam out of the dust, but that he created it out of a hominid, half-human, Neanderthal. You know, we've looked at, in high school, I remember hearing about the Neanderthal and the half-man and how all of this thing took place. And he says, well, without a miracle, it couldn't have happened. God had to do So God somehow did something genetically, broke some of the genetic genes there and changed it so this hominid could become a human, and then he infused a soul into it. Why go there? The reason you go there is to deny the infallibility, the relevancy of God's word. That's why you go there. And that is what we are seeing happening so much within our society today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1 here. Just have a little bit here yet. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, just like from 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away the ears of from the truth of those that they teach. Okay? But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In the time that Paul wrote this, I don't think Paul saw what was going to happen today. These are just two examples out of a multitude of examples. And like I said, I'm not doing this to try to disregard or disrespect or tear somebody down or discredit anybody. But it's contrary to God's word, and God's word tells us that we have to stand on the truth, and we should not shirk our duty, even though we would rather turn our eyes away and say, it's not happening. With everything that we see happening today, Paul, I don't have time to read all these verses, but Paul, in 4:7, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, have nothing to do with fables, Greek mythos. In the Greek, fables means mythos or myths. Don't have anything to do with myths. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, we just read. Titus 1:14, Paul's writing to Titus about the qualification for elders in the church, and he tells them not to pay any attention to the Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The literary characteristics from Genesis 12-50 has the same characteristics as the first 11 chapters. It doesn't change. We've seen the same attempt in the Gospels accounts with the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus. The first 11 chapters are not myth or myth history. They're not poetry, not parable, and they're not prophetic vision. They are literal historical accounts and are the foundation. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 rules out the possibility that Adam was created out of a hominid. For it says, out of the dust, that God created him out of the dust and breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. The word for dust in 2:7 is the same word in Genesis 3:19 where it says, from out of dust you were created, and unto dust you're going to return. If dust meant hominid in verse 7 of chapter 2, then that means that we're just going to return back to a hominid, an ape. I guess, like Bob says, that dog doesn't hunt. He still believes in miracles. What is harder for God to do? I mean, you know, what is the point? And like I said, the point is to cast doubt on the Word of God. And if you can cast doubt on it, everything goes away. I've just another short thing here I wanted to share with you this morning. This is really, really eye-opening. The American Bible Society reports the following. This is based on a survey with almost 2,600 U.S. adults. It was conducted this last January. This report came out this week, Wednesday. Okay? It says, a preface to the report also highlights the changes in the percentage of Bible users in the U.S. over time. In other words, they're saying that the percentage of those that use the Bible are declining. It has declined from 54% down to 39%. So 39% of the population of the United States are considered Bible users. In this report, it says that they consider Bible users that read their Bible 3 to 4 times a year. That's a Bible user, according to the American Bible Society. Is it any wonder people are getting sucked into some of this stuff? The ignorance of God's Word. That's what we are responsible for this morning. And I trust that we here this morning are reading our Bibles more than 3 or 4 times a week. Not a year. All of this presents us with a very urgent need as believers to be relevant in a society that is trying to cram a foul agenda down our throats. The reason I say that is because so many Christian leaders and churches are falling headlong into apostasy, the apostasy of the last days. And when you unite the apostasy that we're talking about here in Scripture this morning with all the other things we talked about, get ready. The trumpet is about to sound. If everything goes the way that the governments of the world are wanting to go, and one thing that has come to my attention just in recent months is that there is a movement among the elite, the World Economic Forum, run by Klaus Schwab. We showed a video of Pepe Malmgren about how they're going to create digital currency in the near future. They're already ready to do this in Canada. Getting ready to do it here in the States. It's already done in China. But their goal is setting up 10 regions in the world. That's what their goal is. To have just 10 regions in the whole world. In the United States, Great Britain, Canada are going to become one region. 10 kings. 10 regions? Just saying. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for the fact that we can depend upon it. And it's been that proven over and over again. Every time we think we find an error, we can find that it's something we didn't understand. And Lord, what we see today is that we don't see things the way you do. We don't see the future. We couldn't see what was going to happen there with the Dome of the Rock and the possibility that for what we thought was going to have to be destroyed. But now it looks like perhaps they can build a temple and share that particular property with the Muslim dome there, signifying a one world religion. All work together. We can all get along. And we know that that'll be the cry of the white rider on the white horse that comes in Revelation chapter 6. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us courage this morning to stand for the truth. And Lord, we may be small. Maybe Andy Stanley's right that if we stand for the truth, we're going to be small. But Lord, you told us that what you require of us is faithfulness, not successfulness. Lord, we're not striving to be successful. We're not striving to just be a large church. We're striving to preach the truth. For only in the truth can we know that we have eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Help us to be vigilant in these days, and that we might be ready to give an answer for all of those that ask in humility and respect. Thank you for this group this morning. Pray that you'll bless each heart in Jesus' name. Amen.